2 Samuel 24. We'll read a portion beginning in verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah, as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word. I want to call your attention this afternoon to the simple theme of the cost of serving Christ. The cost of serving Christ. Look with me at verse 24, if you would. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. You know the context of the setting of this last chapter. You know that a plague was unleashed upon the Israelites. This plague was a response of severe chastisement upon David in particular for his pride that had engulfed him and had compelled him to number the nation. This last chapter in 2 Samuel shows us something about even the most eminent saints of God. It shows us that even the best of men are vulnerable to sin. And even though they be seasoned saints, as David was by this time, they are nonetheless still vulnerable to sin. I'm afraid our sin nature is not something that leaves us even with old age, but has to be fought against till our dying day. In this instance, as I say, David's pride overcame him, the pride that compelled him to number the children of Israel. David is manifesting, arguably, in these final chapters, in this last narrative event, the same kind of spirit that had been manifested by King Nebuchadnezzar, or that would be manifested by King Nebuchadnezzar when we read of him in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. And he's parading, going back and forth on the wall of Babylon and saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? The king, in his pompous pride, thought that he was the one responsible for his dominion. And he gloried in his dominion, and he gloried in itself. And it would seem then, wouldn't it, that at least in this instance, David and Nebuchadnezzar share something in common. They were both overcome by pride, and they were both dealt with on account of their pride. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, he was reduced to a beast. In David's case, the nation was reduced in number. David's case presents to us the solemn reminder that our sins bear consequences toward others, and especially is that true of someone in a leadership position, whether it be a pastor, whether it be a civil ruler, whether it be the head of a home. Our sins bear consequences upon others. Our sins do not merely end with consequences upon us. Maybe it wouldn't be so serious a thing if that were the case, but sin bears far-reaching consequences that go beyond the sinner himself. In this case, it led to a plague being unleashed upon Israel, and the nation was reduced in number. Now, in the end, David's intercession would prevail. We read of him buying the threshing floor, building an altar, offering burnt offerings and peace offerings. And we read in verse 25, so the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. So in the end, his intercession would prevail, and I dare say that David manifests a Christ-like spirit and even foreshadows Christ's intercession when he says earlier, verse 17, lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. I say there's Christ-likeness in that petition. Now, Christ, of course, did not sin and never did anything wickedly. But Christ did pray. And in fact, there's a very close connection between atonement and prayer, atonement and intercession. We may have occasion to take that up in later studies. I'm thinking about maybe some studies on the atonement. And if we get into that study, then it will certainly be a point worth making that there's a very close connection between atonement and intercession. You see, all the while Christ was hanging suspended between heaven and earth on a cross for our sins, he was not merely passively enduring the agony and the pain. He was rather busily engaged in activity, the activity of intercession, pleading with his Father for those to be forgiven whom he represented. His prayer could be, Christ's prayer that is, could be interpreted in the very words of David, let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me. And his Father's hand did turn against him when he stood condemned in our place. And his prayer prevailed. And by his prayer and atonement, our redemption was secured. The thing I want you to see about David from this passage, however, is the lesson that he teaches us by his example and his words in verse 24. Araunah had offered to give David all that he needed to make his sacrifice to the Lord. He would have given him the threshing floor and the oxen and the instruments of the oxen for wood. But David wouldn't have it. Instead, he says in verse 24, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. And so the lesson that I want to focus on for just a couple of moments this afternoon from this text is the simple lesson that there is a price to pay for serving Christ. Sometimes we would wish it was not so. I wish I could just serve when it's comfortable and when it's convenient and when it costs me nothing, when it's easy to serve. But if there's a price to pay, then it makes service a much more challenging and convicting thing. Think with me for a moment or two just on the nature of the price, and look with me again at verses 24 and 25. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. I think we can see from these verses that the nature of service, the term that could be used to describe the nature of the price, is sacrifice, or sacrificial. It's fitting for us to sacrifice for the Lord, since the essence of His service to us was to sacrifice himself. Had David simply received the threshing floor and the oxen and the wood, this offering wouldn't have cost him anything. He could have simply gone through the motions of offering this burnt offering and peace offering. Now that kind of thing would actually become a problem for the Israelites over the course of their history. They would become mechanical in their service, mechanical in their worship. It would be something just done out of rote memory, so to speak, following the prescribed form of worship. They would have their feasts. They would offer their animal sacrifices. But in fact, they would not really be making sacrifices at all. And so the Lord would eventually say to them through the prophet Amos, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. We read in Amos 5, verses 21 and 22. What had happened to the Israelites? The thing that had happened was that their religion was reduced to mere externals. Oh, they practiced their religion. They went through the motions. It became a matter, like I say, of rote routine to them. So that religion, you could say, arguably became convenient to them. And they did just enough to get by, so to speak. We discover the case with them even being worse when we look in the book of Malachi and discover that they were using sick and lame animals for their sacrifices, animals that were good for nothing else, so they might as well be used for burnt offerings. They were offering, in other words, that which cost them little or nothing. I'm afraid that kind of mindset is too prevalent in our day. Ministers want to know not how can they serve, but rather what's in it for them. How much does it pay? What are the perks? I can remember even as a student down at BJ making a joking observation, though a half a serious observation, that if a minister was married to a lady who knew how to play the piano, he could pick his city and name his price. Could go about anywhere. What's in it for me? What do I gain? What is the potential for advancement? course, that's not only true of ministers. The same thing can be said of church attendees who want to be sure that the church won't expect too much of them. Is tithing a requirement? Do you expect me to be here morning and afternoon and Wednesdays? What a heavy burden this church is. There's got to be a better one somewhere. And what is it that will keep folks from endeavoring to give out the gospel or bring others to church? The thing that will keep them from service is this. It may cost them something. It may cost them time. It may cost them effort. When it comes to speaking for Christ, it may cost you reproach and contempt. It will cost us comfort. Oh, it's so much easier, isn't it, just to sit back and relax, especially following a day of work. How short-sighted we become in our complacency. As Peter says in his second epistle in chapter 1, where he gives you that list of virtues that should be added to faith. And then there follows in verse 9 a single reason why these things won't be added to faith. He says, "He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Therein lies the key, our memories, remembering Christ. When we remember the sacrifice He made for us, and we contemplate what we've been delivered from and what we've been delivered to, then we'll certainly agree and recognize that no sacrifice is too great on my part to make for Christ. And no amount of sacrifices are too much to make for Christ. My Savior is worthy of any and every sacrifice. This is why Paul grounds his appeal in the mercies of God when he says in that familiar text in Romans 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And so the nature of the price we must pay then is that it's sacrificial. Would you think for a moment in closing on the forms that this price takes? We don't offer burnt offerings today. Christ fulfilled everything the burnt offering represented. There is no place for animal sacrifices in our worship in this dispensation. There are other forms of sacrifice that we can and should make, however. We offer to God the sacrifice of thanksgiving. So we read in Psalm 116 and verse 17, "I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord." That's rather amazing, isn't it, that the Lord is pleased to call our thanksgiving a sacrifice? That doesn't seem like such a great sacrifice on our part, does it? To offer God thanks for what He's done for us. And yet this is a sacrifice that the Lord is pleased with. When we come to prayer meeting, therefore, we're able to serve the Lord in a way that does cost us something. I know that many people that come to prayer meeting are fatigued following a long day of labor. You know what? I'm kind of glad that I had the opportunity to serve in this church for 8 years as a layman before I became the pastor, because it certainly gave me the occasion to know what a sacrifice it is to come to prayer meeting. It is so much easier to stay home. And I can remember times when I just absolutely could not make it to prayer meeting. And I think I went on one occasion for 3 weeks in a row where I missed. And then finally I came, and I could tell that Pastor Fitzsimons was wondering about me and was concerned for me. And I remember being in that first prayer meeting in about a month's time, and it was so hard. I was fighting sleepiness with all I could fight it with, and still I'm afraid it was a losing battle. It was hard. It was a sacrifice. It cost me something. It cost us something, which leads me to say, I certainly know by experience the kind of sacrifices that people make when they come to prayer meeting. And I know of nothing that so encourages me than to see the people of God willing to make that sacrifice. I know that there are many other things that could be done, that need to be done, around the house or with the kids. I would remind you, therefore, that this service I'm now describing as corporate thanksgiving is worth the cost, because Christ is worthy of our praise and thanksgiving, and because we need to see the Lord move in our day. I believe that our prayer meeting should be governed by two things. One is desire. I want people to come because they desire to come. I know that's not always the easy motivation to compel us to come to prayer meetings. There are so many times we come and we don't feel like coming. But I love to be governed by desire. I love for people to come because they love to pray. And they love to seek the Lord. And they love to do it corporately with the people of God. And so we have that motivating factor of desire. The other factor to consider is the need. And we looked at that last week. Are these days that call for the people of God to come together to seek Him, to pray for Him to move? I dare say that they are. I once heard a preacher say that revival comes at the price of the tears and fervent prayers of the people of God. And I know that revival comes through the sovereign good pleasure of God, but it comes as well as the result of the people of God earnestly seeking Him for it, willing to pay the price of their fervent prayers and intense self-examination, in which we confess and forsake our own sins. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Psalm 51:17. So we pray that we pay the price of serving God with our prayers. We pay the price by opening our hearts to the Spirit of God, beseeching Him to search our hearts and know our ways and bring to our minds the things that must be put away in order for the joy of the Lord to be our portion and in order for the kingdom of God to advance. We offer this sacrifice as well by doing good to each other and by communicating to one another. We saw this in our studies in Hebrews. In Hebrews 13 and verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Such sacrifices call for time, they call for effort. We must take the time to take each other to heart. We must take the time when it's easier to be settled on our knees to minister to each other. We must take the time to endeavor to communicate the gospel to the lost. And when we reason that we don't have the time, then we're really saying that we don't want to pay the price. Oh, let me serve the Lord when it's convenient. Let me serve the Lord when such service is not so intrusive upon my comfort zone. Now, David was certainly far from a perfect saint. When you begin to recall his faults and shortcomings, it will move you to pray and hope that you never fall the way that he fell. It's one of the reasons that I love the study of David. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet he was a sinner too. And some of his sins were grievous and quite heinous. A man after God's own heart, he knew the glorious truth of justification by faith. This is why he says in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." We know that we are indeed blessed because our sins are not imputed to us. We know that we're blessed because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. Like David, we should also know that such blessedness obligates us to serve the Lord. There is a debt of gratitude that we owe. May we be willing then to spend our time, spend our efforts, spend our money, spend our all, in order to show our gratitude to the one who sacrificed so greatly for us. Oh, God, save us from the kind of service that cost us nothing, and may we rise to the task of serving Christ by being willing to sacrifice for him. Let's close then in prayer.